I want you to turn tonight to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to just read one verse of Scripture. Romans 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want to give you my title tonight. I wish it could be shorter, but I'm afraid it can't be. Because I want to say in my title exactly what I want to set forth. The title of my message is Justified Before but not apart from the cross. Justified before, but not apart from the cross. The words justify and justified and justification are found some over 50 times in the Bible. It's no small subject. And I'd say in the very beginning, there is no question in the minds of those who truly believe the gospel. I'm not talking about false professors, but of those who truly believe the gospel. There's no question to them but that their justification is by the redemptive cross work of Jesus Christ. As the Scripture tells us, justified by His blood. But there is some discussion, and I might add even debate, as to when we were justified. Some insisting that it was at the cross. At the cross. Others, like myself, and I didn't come to this today. I came to it a long time ago, and I haven't decreased in my believing this. I've only increased in my believing it. Others, such as myself, believe that it was in eternity past. I believe in what some call eternal justification. And I want to give you, if I can, I want to give you the reasons why I believe this. I want to be as close to the Scripture as I can, because I don't base what I believe on the writings of men. I don't base what I believe on some theologian who has pinned down his own ideas about it. There are some, granted, that have written much, some of which I believe is true. Something is true if it's true. But it's not true because they wrote it. It's not true because they penned it down. It's true if it agrees with the Word of God. It's only true. That's the standard of truth. It's true if it agrees with the Word of God. It agrees with what God saith, but nevertheless, men tend to charge doctrines that they don't agree with. If they don't like a doctrine, they'll charge it and accuse it of being simply the doctrine of some man, of some writer, of some theologian. Doesn't matter whether or not that writer agreed with God. They're going to use that as an excuse. They're going to build a straw man, and as I've always said, they're going to be beaten to death. Men are always making straw men to be beaten by blind men. That's the way it is. But first of all, I want to see if I can remind us of what justification is in the Bible. Now, it's all these many times written in the Scripture. But what does the word mean? What does it mean, such an important and vital doctrine of Scripture? What does the word justification or to justify mean? Well, it's a legal term, and they are often used in the Scripture. But it is used to declare or account someone righteous. That means that it is to account or pronounce someone as being righteous. And it has to do with God reckoning His elect people righteous through the perfect redemption of Christ. They are said to be righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word, as I said, is a legal, or as they call it, a forensic term, and it never means to actually make one personally righteous. It never means to make one holy. You see, but it means to account one as being righteous. It means that God has justified them, and He has not wrought a change in them, but a change in relationship. They're the same as they always were in themselves. But God has justified them. He's declared them righteous. He's pronounced them righteous based on their being and Him seeing them in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an act of God. You remember when insurance policies used to refer to an act of God? They don't do that anymore. But there's one thing about this for sure, and the Bible declares this everywhere, that this matter of justification is an act of God. It's a declaration or a decree of God, just as He's declared these in Romans chapter 3, that He called the whole world, He's declared them guilty before Him. And at the same time, He's declared all who are in Christ, or all who Christ died for, as being not guilty in Him. And when did God, in His purpose, and God in His person, declare us to be such. I say it had to be in eternity past. It had to be an act of eternity. It had to be, as we find so many times in the Scripture, these words, before the world began, or before the foundation of the world. Someone, in questioning this matter of eternal justification, they said, show me the Scriptures. And the first thing that I did really was laugh. I laughed to myself. Show me the Scriptures, they said. And I say to all who would say that or declare that, I say to them, I'll show you the Scriptures all the way in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And I'll show you in every verse where God Almighty refers to someone such as Abraham as righteous. You see, that's where they get into trouble. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Justification has to do with righteousness. And many who contend for justification at the cross, saying that we could not be justified before the actual price was paid, or either God would not be just, or God would not be holy, or God would not be righteous if He justified us or declared us righteous before the price was paid. But to them, I say, that sort of thing is their own undoing. Because God would not be holy, and He would not be just, and He would not be righteous if He called any individual something that they were not. He called Abraham righteous. He comes all the way into the New Testament, writing to us and saying to us that Abraham was righteous. And the first time that we see this word, if you'll turn back in your Bibles, is Genesis chapter 7, which I believe is the perfect picture and the perfect illustration about what justification truly is. And it's with a man by the name of Noah. It's about a man that was later on to display exactly what he was in the flesh, a sinner. He would get drunk. He would lay naked before his own children. He would do everything that a sinner does. But look at what it says in Noah, in Genesis 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said, this isn't some theologian, this isn't me. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Does it say that Noah was righteous in himself? He doesn't say, come in the ark because you've been such a good man. He said, I have seen thee righteous before me in this generation. And that's what justification is. The only way that God could see Noah as righteous before Him is to see Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what justification is to be seen and declared righteous before God in Christ with a view of His substitutionary work which was to come. The next time we see it is in Genesis chapter 18. Look over in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 18, when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities and people of the plain, He rained down fire finally and brimstone and destroyed all those people of every age and ilk. But before He did, Abraham asked Him this question. Verse 23, and He said, Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now God could have said just as quick, there are not any righteous. He would have been true as far as them being righteous in themselves. He said, Will you destroy with the righteous with the wicked? And then He went through all the whole thing. And what did He do? He delivered a man by the name of Lot. By the name of Lot. And that's not the end of his history. If you turn over in the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, we find an account here given by the Spirit of God by the Apostle Peter. Who did God deliver? He delivered this man Lot. And why did He deliver him? Listen to this word. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. But notice the next verse. But He delivered and delivered just Lot. Just Lot. How does this mean that Lot was a better man than everybody else in Sodom? You know it doesn't. Lot was a sinner just like they were, maybe not to the degree, maybe worse than they were. But this is what God called him and how He viewed him as a justified sinner looking to Christ. He called him just Lot, and He said He vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, you see that? That righteous man. This is not just Peter saying that. This is Peter inspired and led by the Spirit of God. This righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And then the next statement is this, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, all these names given by God to Lot, all these ways of being calling him and describing him, if they were not true, then God lied. God the Spirit He said he was just Lot. That means he was a justified man. That's the only way a sinner can be just. That means it says he was a righteous man. That says he was a godly man. That can only be in the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you go through the pages of this book from here all the way to the book of Matthew and the coming of Christ and the cross of Christ, some 140 times, plus 140 times, there are those who are referred to as the righteous. The righteous. Now, if nobody was righteous before the cross, if nobody was justified before the cross, then they could not be that. That cannot be true. But they're called the righteous. And the truth is, God could declare, listen to me, God could declare any sinner righteous before Him at any time before the world began. Could he? Yes, he could. If he maintained his own character and honor, if he did it based on strict justice in the matter of their sin, in the matter of justice, he could do it at any time if he did it in Christ crucified. Now, a lot of people think that contrary to the Scriptures, God's like a man. God's like a lot of these skin flints, I call them. You don't get the time of day from them until you pay for it. You got a car to sell? You got a house to sell? You can sure get it, but you won't get it 1 minute before they see the cash. Why? Because they're afraid you'll bail out on the deal. They're afraid that you don't have it to pay, really. They're afraid that you'll back out, or that you've told them a lie, or that you'll be unable in some way to fulfill the contract and the purchase. God in Christ is not like that. He is not like that. The Bible says that He is the justifier. And He based all our justification not on what we would do or how we would be, or what we could pay, or what we could do. He based it all on what He did and what He was going to do. He based it on His own purpose. Why? Because He's the one that's able to fulfill the purpose and the decrees. He's the eternal God. The Scripture says that whatever He does forever. He does and He lives and He exists in this great eternal realm that time does not involve what He does except in the revealing of it. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and he asks this question. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There could be somebody in Abraham's day that laid a charge to him, or the devil could charge Isaac or Jacob or any of these Old Testament saints as well as in our day. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The next statement is this. It is God that justifies. And what that actually is there, it is God that is justifying. He is the one who from eternity has been justifying. And He does this, and in that same verse, He distinguishes the persons of the Godhead. Just like He does in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Son did, giving glory to the Father. But He says this. He says, it is God that justified, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. What is the basis of God's justifying? It is Christ who is buried, who dies on this cross, and who is raised again. That's the basis upon which God justifies and has from eternity this work, this finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we get such language as we do in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Where we read that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him. This beast, this one who's anti-God, this one who's false God. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You say you believe Christ died before the world began? Not literally, not actually, not bodily, but in the mind and purpose of God, which is unchanging and unstoppable. He's the Lamb slain. He's always been the Lamb slain. God's always looked to Christ. He's always safely looked to Christ. And it's on this basis that God's elect were justified. On this Lamb of God, this one Lamb that has always been the foundation and the basis of our justification. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And further, if we understand anything about what a surety is, it has to be this way. Most people don't know the difference between a surety and a guarantor. A guarantor, like we see listed on many documents, land deeds and loans and stuff like that, a guarantor is simply one who, if the buyer backs out, if the one in the contract backs out, if he fails to pay the debt, whatever happens, if it doesn't go forth, this guarantor has to step in. He's guaranteed that he'll step in and pay it. But that's not what a surety is. A surety takes on all the debt in the beginning. When Christ stood as our surety, and that too is a legal term. When He stood as our surety, He assumed all our debt, all our responsibility, everything necessary to make us righteousness, everything necessary to put away our sin. And He assumed the debt or the liability at the start in this covenant in the Godhead. Hebrews 7, verse 22, we read about it. By so much was Jesus made a surety. You can go back and you can read about Benjamin that had to be surety for Joseph. He required it. I'll hold your baby brother here until you go back and get your daddy. He'll be a surety. No. I believe it was Reuben said, I'll be the surety. No, I'll be the surety. And there's warnings all over the Scripture about this surety business. You're warned against it. Don't be surety for your friend, or he won't be your friend long. Or take care if you shake hands and become a surety for your smart board or your sting board. It's going to cost you. Christ was made a surety of a better testament, of a better covenant. That covenant is the everlasting covenant. We read about it in Hebrews 13 when he says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." He was the surety of that covenant. He assumed all that covenant responsibility in the very beginning, before the world was. And some accuse us of making the death of Christ unnecessary. When I read something like that, I just catch myself shaking my head, thinking, what a lie. What a lie. Do you want to defend your own position so much that you're willing to lie? You're sure you are. That's what men do. The Lord, by His grace, has enabled me to preach for over 40 years now. And I don't think, you're the ones that have heard me, at any time have I ever minimized or lessened the necessity of the dying of Christ for our sins? Have I ever preached a bloodless message or talked about a justification that made the cross of no necessity? No. The truth is just the opposite. The truth is that while not at the cross, just as we read in our text, through the cross, whatever God did toward us in His people before the world began, it was through the redemption that is in Christ. If God had wanted to emphasize that so much, He could have just led Paul to write, being justified freely at the cross or through the redemption that's in Christ, at the redemption of Christ. But He says through it, by means of it, because of it, justified freely, that is, without a cause. That's what that word means in other places. It's translated without a cause, without any cause in us. But He assumed our debt, and the time came that the surety had to pay. If He's an honest surety, if He's an able surety, if He's a willing surety, which He was, time comes to pay. But when He became surety, when He stood in old eternity as the second Adam, and all His people stood in Him, God viewed them and counted them and reckoned them righteous in Him. It was a view of Him in time coming into the world and dying as their substitute in their place and shedding His blood in their full redemption. And that's why the psalmist records his words saying, "My sin." They weren't his actual sins. He had no sin. He knew no sin. but they were his sins in the sense that he, as the substitute, and moreover, as the surety, they became his responsibility. And he would be held guilty before divine justice at that appointed time because of that. But when he took our sins upon him, bless God, they weren't ours anymore. Before we ever sinned in Adam, before we were ever born in sin and shapen in iniquity, before we ever showed ourselves as sinners in this flesh, God had already put the guilt and the penalty of them on the Lord Jesus Christ, our surety. His garment must be taken because he's the surety. He must pay because he's the surety. And Paul writes it down like this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He speaks of him who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Somebody said, well, that's it right there. No. That's not what it actually says. Young's literal translation of this says, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised up because of our being declared righteous. And then Romans 5 and verse 1 continues that. And Young's literal says, having been declared righteous, then by faith we have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it all boils down to this. God cannot lie. And God cannot change. And God cannot fail. And unlike man, there was no possibility. Bill, if I was making a deal with you, I might think you were a little bit iffy. I don't know if I'd let you have this item or that item until you really laid the cash in my hand. But if you could be trusted, if there was no way you could fail, if there's no way you wouldn't have to pay with, I could safely give it in your hand, not worry about it. God didn't worry about this thing. And a lot of preachers and people are worried about when he justified insisting upon the cross. God was never worried that Christ wouldn't go to the tree. He never worried that Christ wouldn't fulfill all righteousness. He never worried that this surety wouldn't pay the debt. It just cast such an awful view of God to think that he would not justify, which he says he did. He would not justify until Christ had paid the price. He justified his people in Christ because Christ would pay. You remember what it says about the Messiah? He shall not fail. Our surety could not fail. And not only that, but this is how the thrice holy God, this is who we're dealing with here, talking about, the thrice holy God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, who can in no way love sin, this is how he could love us. And did love us. He loved us in Christ. He viewed us always as his friends. You see, Christ laid down his life for those who are already his sheep, already his friends, already his brethren, already his children. I am the children that thou hast given me. When did he give us to Christ? Before the foundation of the world. And that's why he could say of us, as he said of Jeremiah, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." He couldn't love the unrighteous. We can't go that route that people talk about. God can love the sinner but hate the sin. No. He loves righteousness. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Justified. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. I read something recently that I'm telling you what, when people want to hate something, want to deny something, they'll wrest the scriptures, as Peter said. Ephesians chapter 1. Now if you listen to what Paul says here, he says, "We bless God for this. We rejoice in this." Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God justified, God chose, God purposed, God decreed. There's that distinction in the Godhead. Christ the Son came, died, acted as the mediator, the high priest, the surety, the sacrifice. The Holy Spirit calls and brings effectually everyone that the Father chose and loved, everyone the Father justified, everyone the Son died for and shed His blood for and redeemed, every one of them, the Spirit in that same covenant brings every one of them to Christ in faith. Gives them repentance. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly," or the heavenlies, "in Christ." I saw where somebody said, that's talking about election there, nothing else. Well, why the emphasis on all spiritual blessings? I would say that justification was a spiritual blessing, along with sanctification, wisdom, all that are said to be ours in Christ Jesus in 1 Corinthians. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. All we have to do is ask ourselves, how long have God's people, His elect, been in Christ? He chose us in Christ. In that covenant, He put us in Christ. We've been in Christ before we ever breathed a breath of air, before we ever sinned a sin, before we ever believed the gospel. We were in Christ Jesus. According as He hath chosen us in Him. There's that union. Somebody called it an eternal union. That's exactly what it is. It's an eternal union, therefore we have that everlasting righteousness, because we're in Christ, who is the Lord our righteousness.
before Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the pleasure of His will, good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's what this does. Praises the grace, the everlasting grace of God, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. He has graced us in Christ, blessed us with every spiritual blessing, accepted us, loved us as Christ. Look back over John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 24. Christ says in this high priestly prayer, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. You say, I can sure see how the Father would love the Son before the foundation of the world. But look back up in verse 23, that last part. He says, You love them as Thou hast loved Me. You've loved them as You've loved Me. Would you love Me before the foundation of the world? How'd You love Me? How can a holy God love me? Me, the sinner? Only if He's justified me and counted me righteous in Jesus Christ. Look to Him and His coming alone for all that I would require. We've been accepted in the Beloved. How long have we been in the Beloved? We've been in the Beloved since we've been chosen in Him. We might ask the question, when did God determine not to impute our sins to us? That's a good question. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, impute iniquity. When was that decision made? Well, since the whole purpose of grace, since the whole purpose of God's grace toward His people in Christ was begun before the world begun, I would say that He determined not to impute their sins to them before the world began. So what happened to those sins? He imputed them to Christ then. They became His then. And that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah says when he says, All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid. He doesn't say the Lord will lay. He says, And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's no doubt that the one who stood for us, the one in whom we're accounted righteous, the mediator of that covenant, the angel of the covenant, messenger of the covenant, everything that God the Father did toward us and counted us as was in a view of His totally faithful, totally able Son, who as God in human flesh could not fail. Could not fail. Peter said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received from the tradition, from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was in these last times manifested." This is the mystery. This is God's purpose and grace in the revelation of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. Christ said in Matthew 25, speaking of Himself, He said, "Then the King shall say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father." How can God bless us? He blesses us as He would His Son. In His Son. "Blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Paul, writing to Timothy, says of Christ, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." You see, God is assuring that He is going to get all the glory. He'll receive all the glory as the initiator, as the justifier, as the Savior, as the Redeemer, as the bringer. And you go all the way through the Psalms. Just do yourself a favor. Get your, well, I think everybody uses a Bible framework, and search it for you real quick. Search out just in the Psalms that phrase, "The righteous." That's wonderful. The righteous. The righteous. That God could call any of us the righteous. And He's been calling us that from old eternity. Remember what I said justification was? If I'm wrong with this, I want somebody to tell me. Everybody agrees on what the definition is, but they don't agree on the application. No, if the definition is the definition, it's got to be this way. If justification is, and it is, God pronouncing, declaring us righteous in Christ based on His righteous work. He can do that anytime He wanted to. Because that's a just basis. He doesn't have to answer to any man. He doesn't have to tell us anything. He's God Almighty. I get so disturbed at hearing well-meaning people try to bind up God to being the kind of character we are. We have to remember, it is God that justifies. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 30, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now they try to make that a chopped up thing. But but you fail every time you do. Why? Because everything there is in the past tense. They say, well, I know the answer to that then. We're not glorifying. Maybe not by your understanding of what glorified means. But if we search it in the light of scriptures, it's past tense. Why? Because it does not mean to make better. Because Christ called on the Father to what? Glorify Him. What was He saying? Make manifest who I am. Display, show, reveal who I am. And that's what God has done from the beginning with His people. He's glorified them. Here's old Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's all past tense. You say, well, call. That doesn't mean calling as far as the effectual call is concerned. That word means named. Those He predestinated, those He named, those He justified, those He also glorified. It's all in the past tense. And I've watched people, commentators, try to struggle to take that apart and chop it up and make it sound right and fit their theology. It still says the same thing. Then they use Hebrews 9:12. By His own blood, He entered in and obtained. It wasn't obtained until He obtained it with His blood, eternal redemption. That word obtained there is translated obtained one time. It's translated 111 times as found or discovered. And you have to read that in the context that it's in, which shows that the priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, in a sense, he discovered God's way of salvation. Sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. Well, Christ actually did. He revealed it. He perceived it. One translation says He secured it. He secured it. This has to do with the glory of God. Men think they're glorifying God by denying the obvious. As long as there's been Jesus Christ the righteous, everybody in Him has been righteous. Oh, I know what they are in their selves. Just what He showed them to be on the cross. Sinners whose sins were worthy of death. A death they couldn't die. May the Lord honor His word. I'm not trying to convince anybody of anything, but I'm trying to show, based on what I feel like the Lord has shown me, that it really is. Our Father, we thank You in the name of our precious Savior, whose blood is the blood of that everlasting covenant, whose blood is the basis upon which we're justified by His blood. We're justified by His grace. We're justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We pray in His high and holy name. Lord, forgive us from all, for all that we might say apart from Your Word. Bind our hearts to believe Your truth. For we ask it in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.